The rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. And for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about a snapshot of heaven. Obviously, this is part one. So we're looking at a snapshot of heaven, part one, here tonight. In chapter 24, as you remember from Sunday morning, God once again called Moses up onto Mount Sinai to meet with him. The Lord called Moses to ascend the mountain on several occasions during the time that they were encamped at Mount Sinai. They were there for about 11 months and 5 days or so. And so during that 11-month period, the Lord called Moses to go up and down on a few occasions, meaning that the 80-year-old Moses, he was in pretty good shape. Now, but back in chapter 24, this particular time, God called Moses along with his older brother Aaron, whom God had made the first high priest, along with two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and also the 70 elders of Israel, and also Moses' assistant, Joshua. So you got 70 plus 2, 3, 4, so 75 of them probably total in all men, go up to worship the Lord, but not very high up. They can only go so far. They were told to worship from afar, for under the old covenant, man at his best could only worship the Lord from afar. Later on, once the tabernacle was built and later on the temple, the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and he had to have blood from the sacrifice for both himself and for the people, lest God would kill him. But under the new covenant, the Lord doesn't just say one person once a year. He says all people, whoever so desires, can come into my presence anytime, any day. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, far better than Aaron, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And in so doing, do you also believe that he's risen from the dead? If you've done that, the Bible says you're saved. If you haven't done that, either one of those, you're not saved. There's a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they've never asked him to be their Lord. They'll say, I believe in Jesus. However, in my heart, I have these reservations about whether or not I really want Jesus to be my Lord, my master. So they kind of have God on their own terms. Well, the Lord's not going to accept that. That's not holding fast our confession. That's holding fast the confession at arm's distance. And that's not something Jesus is into. But he tells us, hold fast our confession. For, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus isn't some deity off in the universe who has no idea what we're going through, but was in all points tempted as we are, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Yet, unlike us, he was without sin. Let us therefore, in light of the fact we have this great high priest who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, therefore now we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, whenever you want. Not just once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and only one man, the high priest, can go in. But now you and I, we can come boldly before the heavenly Holy of Holies, the throne of grace. And Jesus receives us any time we wish. So God tells Moses, I want you and those 74 other people to come on up, but only so far. And eventually you're going to come up even higher, and you're going to receive the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, and you're also going to receive the instructions for the tabernacle, which is also called the tent of meeting. I heard one pastor today teaching on this chapter, from whom I steal a whole bunch of materials, and I make zero apology for that. But he said it was great that it was a tent or a tabernacle, because everybody in every culture can relate to that. If he had said the yacht of meeting, or if he had said the high-rise of meeting, or the YMCA of meeting, or any other building, any other structure, any other place, there'd be a lot of people, a lot of cultures that couldn't relate to it. But we can all relate to a tent, can't we? Anybody here not ever been tent camping? You've never been in a tent? So everybody here has? You know what it's like. It's temporary. It's there for a moment. Even the very nature of the tent of meaning was meant to be temporary because God has something better, far better. And that was one of the purposes of the tent of meeting. So God tells him to come up. And when Moses leaves, he leaves Aaron and finally goes up under the mountain. He leaves Aaron, his brother, and a man named Hur. The two guys that held up his arms in the wilderness when they fought the Amalekites. He says, I want you two to remain in charge while I'm gone. Well, that was like having a weasel guard the hen house. Didn't work out, but that's another study for another time. So chapter 24, verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. During that time, he neither ate nor drank water. This was a miraculous fast of God. And once Moses got up there, guess what it was that the Lord told Moses to do first? You guessed it. Raise support for the sanctuary. Take up an offering. The first thing God tells Moses to do when you go down to the people, raise support for the sanctuary. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Willingly with their heart. In other words, God said, you ask, but don't beg, don't arm twist, don't compel. And by the way, as we read later on, we find out that the people were of such a willing heart that they actually gave too much. And the first and only time a person and spiritual leader has ever uttered these words, we have too much, stop giving. Never before and never after has anyone ever uttered those words from the pulpit. We have too much, stop giving. I'm not saying that tonight. But Moses did. So he was to ask the people, and the offerings for the tabernacle, there were some, by the way, offerings that were compulsory. Some things they had to give every year. But when it came time to build the tabernacle, it was only through free will offerings. You know, there's nothing wrong for a pastor to ask the people, the congregation, to give to the work of God. In fact, there's everything right with it. But too often, it's true how people are manipulated into giving. Anybody ever been to a church? We felt like the pastor was twisting your arms. Come on, you got to give. If you want God to bless you, you got to bless him first. You ever been in a situation like that? It's horrible and it's unbiblical and it's certainly not the heart of Jesus. No one should ever feel compelled to give. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, or of necessity. You know, when you pass by the agape boxes, you should never feel like, oh no, I'm passing by, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with this. For God loves a cheerful giver, and the word cheerful there can also be translated hilarious. It should really make us laugh to think that the God who owns everything in the universe is allowing us to participate with him in the building of his kingdom here on the earth, in supporting the work of God in the physical buildings and the ministerial salaries and in all the supplies that are needed, the heat and air conditioning, the chairs, the maintenance and everything. It should strike us as funny that God would allow us to be able to do this. God is not a high-pressure salesman. He is the God of the universe who owns everything, but he allows us to take part in funding this part of his kingdom here on earth. And so I hope that you're in the habit of giving cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. How does he feel about a grumpy giver? Probably not too happy. How does he feel about a non-giver? Not too happy. Cheerful giver, God loves a cheerful giver. And notice what they were to give, verse 3. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair. Goat's hair, we'll read about that Sunday morning. Ram skins dyed red, read about that Sunday morning. Badger skins, we'll read about that Sunday morning. And acacia wood. It's a very hard wood, impervious to rot and insects, very durable hardwood. Oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones, and we find out later on they're super precious stones, diamonds and rubies and emeralds and amethysts and all sorts of things, to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. These things were valuable, costly, and precious. God loves a cheerful giver, but if we're truly giving, it should cost us something. It should come at some expense, or else Jesus says we have no reward. He was in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people put money into the treasury. By the way, Jesus is the only one who's able to and qualified to watch not only what they give, but how they give. It's no man should ever put himself or no woman should put herself in the position of watching and judging how others give. Only Jesus. So he's there and he has the right to do so. He's the Lord of everything. He's watching how people give. And many who were rich put in much. Very good. So far, so good. But then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrans. In our culture, threw in a penny or so. Very little. In comparison to what they threw in, hardly anything. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." Take the sum total of what all these rich guys gave, compare it to what she gave more. For they all put in out of their abundance. You know, when a multi-millionaire gives $100,000, everybody's like, "Wow, that's great." Or if they even give $1 million, that's great. However, how much are they still keeping? That's how the Lord judges our sacrificial giving. Not how much we give, but how much we keep for ourselves. They all put in out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So the people, as Jesus is watching them, he commended the widow who gave what cost her. Gave what cost her, what was expensive to her. It was a sacrifice in the truest sense of it. And she willingly gave it. And that's why she is mentioned in Scripture. When we get to heaven, I have zero doubt Jesus is going to say, "This is the poor widow who threw in her two mites." And man, will she get a round of applause. So the people back in Moses' day, they gave what was costly, expensive, but what for? Verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This is going to be a house, a house of meeting for God and his people. Now, there are many believers who question whether or not people should spend money on a church building. Some people feel it's unnecessary. Some people say we should just have home or church in a home. And that if you have a building and you spend money on it, then that's wrong. And if you have a building and you spend a ton of money on it, then that's wrong as well. So apparently there are a lot of people who like to criticize. Armchair quarterbacks, bless their hearts, as I call them. Bless their hearts. But in the Old and the New Testament, we see buildings being built and even being rented for the purpose of the church coming together to worship God. And as far as the tabernacle was concerned, God wanted it to be very costly, very expensive, and built exactly according to his plans. Verse 9 says, "According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." So God gives Moses specific instructions of how to build everything, down to the pots and pans and utensils. And it all came from the pattern that God showed Moses on top of the mountain. And what he showed him was actually a blueprint of heaven. It was a snapshot of a heavenly living reality. We read about this in Hebrews 8, verse 5, how the priests who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. So the priests are there at the tabernacle later on at the temple, and they're doing all their work. You got the bronze altar, the laver, then the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand. And then beyond that, you got in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Everything about that, it's a snapshot of a heavenly reality. It's a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, the Lord, said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the tabernacle was a static picture of a heavenly reality. If you want to know what heaven's going to be like, you are in a good place here tonight, because we're studying about what heaven is going to be like, studying the tabernacle. Now, it's important that we know this, because when you get to heaven, you do not want to look like some country bumpkin that visits the city for the first time going, wow, I don't know what this is. Instead, as we study the tabernacle, we're going to be more like a guide that instructs people on what this is and what. It'll be great to be guides to help our less informed country bumpkin brothers and sisters who've never studied the tabernacle. And we'll be guides in heaven, saying this is this and this is that. Now, when God gave Moses the plans, notice how God began from the inside in the Holy of Holies, specifically with the first piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And from there, he begins to work his way out. Why? You and I, we're thinking, let's go ahead and start from the outside and work our way in. That's how we would naturally do it. But not so with God. For the tabernacle, the picture, one of the pictures is, it's not man trying to come to approach God, it's God coming down that he might tabernacle with man. And though the tabernacle was made of costly materials, we find out the most expensive materials were on the inside. And as you moved out, the materials got less and less expensive. Also, in the middle of it, it was beautiful and ornate, incredibly beautiful. You come to the outside, and finally, it's just this big tent. Not impressive whatsoever. And that is a picture of our Lord Jesus, because from the outside, he looked like any common 30-some-year-old Jewish man. He wasn't taller than most. He wasn't prettier than most. The Bible says that he had no form or beauty that anyone should desire him. He looked ordinary from the outside. Inside, however, he's the eternal Son of God, full of all beauty and glory and majesty. And that's what the tabernacle was like. From the outside, there's a big old ugly tent. But on the inside, oh my, how beautiful it was. Now, in verses 10 through 40, we read about the tabernacle furnishings. So picture yourself there inside the tent of meeting. And I wish I had brought the slide in. I'll do it Sunday morning, kind of gives the outline. Picture a large courtyard of these cloths and support structure all around, making up a courtyard about 15 feet tall or so. And then toward one end of the courtyard inside was this big tent of meeting. And that's what the tabernacle was like. But first we come to the furnishings. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It was roughly 3.5 feet long, 2 feet wide, and 2 feet deep. Or 2 feet tall. It was made of acacia wood, again, a very durable hardwood. Since everything about the tabernacle is all about Jesus, the acacia wood reminds us of Jesus' perfect humanity. He was fully man, fully God, but fully man. And notice in verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. Now, if the wood speaks of Jesus' humanity, the gold, therefore, speaks of Jesus' deity. fully God, yet fully man. And verse 11, you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. This molding or rim ultimately kept the lid from sliding off when it was transported. The lid would fit on top and inside this molding that went around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them, by the priests. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken away. In other words, the ark should always be ready to go on the move, just like our Lord Jesus, who is not relegated to one place. He is always on the move, always ready to go. He's just looking for somebody who would say to him today, here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord, use me. What would you like to do with me today? You are on the move, and I want to move with you. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. What was the testimony that was put in the ark? The Ten Commandments. And there were the two tablets of stone. They were placed inside the ark. There were two other things that initially were put into the ark. Who remembers what they were? Yes, one of them?
Jar of manna.
The jar of manna. And what's the other one? Aaron's rod that budded. That's right. All of these things speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the law perfectly on our behalf, from birth to burial. The pot of manna, Jesus is the very bread of life. And Aaron's rod that budded, the dead stick that came back to life, come on, speaks of what? His resurrection. That's right. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And the mercy seat was ultimately the lid for the ark, and it fit perfectly right there inside that rim that was all around the top. And you shall make two cherubim. A cherub is a class of angel. There are cherubs or cherubs, and there were another class that we know about called seraph. Cherubim is plural, seraphim is plural. So two different classes of angels that we know about. We don't know about any others. Scripture is silent. There's a little bit that the scripture says about angels, but there's a whole lot that it's silent about. But yet some people have made up some pretty interesting stories and come up with some pretty interesting teachings about angels. And on Sunday, if you come back, I'm going to kind of get into that a little bit and try to dispel some of the rumors. So these two angels, two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it, one piece with the mercy seat. So it's all to be integrated and part of that. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. So they're at the ends. They're looking toward each other or facing toward each other. Their wings are up and out. Their tips are touching each other, the wing tips. And the face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat, looking down on the lid. Looking down on not the ark per se, but on what? The mercy seat. It says right there, their faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Very significant. See, the Holy Spirit through Peter tells us how amazed angels are over how God has lavished his grace and mercy upon us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. So he's talking about the Old Testament saints. God had revealed something to them that's really for our benefit. Not necessarily to them, but to us. They were ministering the things of which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the gospel, the fact that we're saved by grace and not by works, was what the Old Testament was prophesying about, and now that has come to you and me. And it says, things which angels desire to look into. The angels are blown away that we are saved by grace, because apparently they're not. When a third of the angels fell with Lucifer, there's no mention of any of them being able to repent and come back. Lucifer apparently not able to repent and come back. you and I, the Lord allows repentance. And we can come back and there's grace and forgiveness. Just ask the prodigal son. Just ask the thief on the cross. Just ask the woman at the well. God, just ask me. I'll tell you, God allows do-overs over and over again for his people. And angels are just blown away. So how fitting that there are these two angels that are looking down at the mercy seat. More on the mercy seat in just a second. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from where? Above the what? Mercy seat. See, God is going to meet with them and speak to them from this mercy seat. The meeting takes place not inside the ark where the law was. Oh no, the meeting takes place in the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim which are on the top of the testimony about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. You see, inside the ark was the law, the thou shalt not, and the soul who sins shall surely die. But God meets with us at the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. By the way, some of you might know that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that was called the Septuagint. At the time of Jesus, he and the disciples and the Apostle Paul were mainly quoting from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Here in Exodus 25, this word mercy is the Greek word hilasmos, which is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as propitiation. Hilasmos, mercy, here in Exodus, is translated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 as propitiation. Here's what we read. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That's a big word, isn't it? It means full, complete, forever payment. Once and for all, full, complete. Nothing else needs to be done. The Lord has propitiated. He himself is the propitiation, his death on our behalf. Where does the Lord meet with us? Not in the ark, but on the propitiation, hilasmos, mercy seat, the place of Jesus' sacrifice. By the way, I made the point that there was a molding around the top and the ark fit on it, and it kept the lid from falling off when it was transported. When the priests carried it, what if one of them stumbled or even fell? Well, the lid wouldn't fall off because there was a rim around the top. Held it in place, even if there was stumbling or falling. Could it be? This is a suggestion. This might be too much of a stretch, but I like it, so deal with it. Could it be that God was saying that should you or I stumble or fall, God's mercy is still in place, more than sufficient to forgive us of all of our sins? In Psalm 103, verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's great, but what if I do sin? Well, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the one who we meet with to meet with God, and he is the one who is God who speaks to us. Now, what if somebody purposefully tried to remove the lid? What if they tried to take the mercy seat and put it away so that they can then look at the law? What would happen? Well, we don't have to guess. There are a couple of occasions in the Old Testament where this happened. Remember one time when Israel foolishly took the ark into battle against the Philistines? And the Philistines defeated Israel and they captured the ark. And they brought it to one of their cities and they looked inside of it. God wasn't happy. He struck the entire city with rats and struck the people with tumors or emerods. And some people think that it was actually hemorrhoids. Emerods or hemorrhoids. Well, eventually they realize, we can't have this ark around any longer, so we need to send it back. And so they thought what they would do is not only send it back with these cows pulling the ark on a cart, but they, in symbolic gesture, made some golden rats and some golden emerods, whatever they were, and stuck it in the ark as well. Well, the cows went on a direct beeline to the Jewish city of Beit Shemesh. And the people, the Jews of Beit Shemesh, saw the ark and were so overjoyed, it's come back and it's great, and they brought it in the city. And some knuckleheads decided they wanted to peek inside. But instead of rats and emerods, 50,070 people died as a result of removing the mercy seat. I think the picture is so clear. You take away the mercy of God and you think you're going to approach God based on looking directly at the law, you're going to die. If you keep the whole law, James says, and stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. Never, ever remove the mercy seat. Now, other than that, very few people actually even got to even see the ark itself. It was in the Holy of Holies. A veil separated that Holy of Holies from the first part of the tabernacle called the Holy Place. Only one priest once a year, Yom Kippur, could go see that Ark of the Covenant. It was very rare that anybody could even come close to that place of meeting. But when Jesus came and when he died, he did something amazing. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 37, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, maybe he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord," and he breathed his last, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from how? Top to bottom. It was God tearing it, not man from bottom to top, but God, top to bottom. He tore the veil of separation because that veil actually represented the body of Jesus. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, that is, through the veil, that is, his flesh." See, the veil in the temple represented the flesh, the body of Jesus. Well, when he died, then God tore the veil, basically saying to the world, "You can come to me now, anybody, anytime." That's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, that next week, guess what the religious rulers did? They sewed the veil back up. That's what religion does. God says, "Come to me," and religion says, "Oh no, only through me." God says, "No, everybody, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." "Oh no, not so fast. First, you need to be baptized in our church according to our formula." "No, come unto me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest." "Oh, not so fast. How much have you given? Let's check out your church attendance." And so many other things that religion does. Religion sews up the veil that God has already torn. So that was the ark, and especially the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. Well, there was the veil, so if you left the Holy of Holies, went through the veil, you come into the first part of the tabernacle where the priests would enter in. It's called simply the Holy Place. In that place, there were three pieces of furniture, three things in that place. The first that we read about here is the table of showbread, or also known as the table of the bread of presence. "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, a cubit and a half its height." So basically 2 feet tall, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide. Not very big, but very beautiful and very costly. "You shall overlay it with pure gold." So again, it's wood overlaid with gold. That speaks of Jesus' humanity and deity. "And make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make gold molding on the frame all around. You shall make for it four rings and put the rings on the four corners that are at its four legs to be carried later on by the priest. The priest shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. You shall also make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. So all the utensils on top of the table were to be of pure gold, but the table itself was acacia wood overlaid with gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, Jesus called himself the bread of life. John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The moment I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, my search for spirituality was over. My hunger for spiritual things was finally fulfilled. I have never, ever once thought about seeking out a different religion. Thoughts never crossed my mind in the last, golly, how old am I now? 40-some years of knowing Jesus. Never have I thought, oh, let's check out what Buddha has to say. Let's hear what Hinduism has to offer. Never. Because once you've tasted of the bread of life, your hunger is gone forever. So that was the table of showbread. The next piece of furniture was the golden lampstand. By the way, in Rome, there is this arch that's called the Arch of Titus. It was built to honor General Titus, the Roman general, the one who led his troops into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple there in 70 AD. Also, on this arch, there is this relief that has been carved into the stone that commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem and also some of the spoils that they carried back. And look at what is there. That's the golden lampstand that was in the temple. Now, there's not on there the Ark of the Covenant. That other thing you see there is not the Ark. That's something else. But the golden lampstand is chiseled on that stone arch in commemoration of Titus's victory over Israel and the subsequent treasure that they brought back. So at that time, the golden lampstand was in Rome. Where is it today? We don't know. But the Temple Mount Institute has actually manufactured this replica in case the original one is not found. There are many Jews who long to see the temple rebuilt. In fact, every year, you have some Orthodox Jews who will bring a foundation stone. It's all symbolic. It's all rhetoric. And they'll bring it up to the Temple Mount. And then the Palestinian Authority will say, no, I'm sorry, you can't do this again. Go away. And then they turn around, they take their stone back. But it's a symbolic gesture of the fact that Jews, many Jews, want to see the temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And the Bible tells us one day it will be. I do not plan to be here to see it. Not that I'm thinking it's going to be in 100 years. No, even if it were to happen tomorrow, that means that I'm going to be raptured today. Sounds good to me. How about you? So, this is going to happen. The golden lampstand, here it is, verses 31 through 40. And it's beautiful and it's ornate. And I hope that you'll read it for yourself because in verse 40, it says, God tells them, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, what did the lampstand provide for that holy place? Obviously, light. That's right. This speaks of Jesus because why? He's the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. By the way, who else did Jesus say is the light of the world? You and me. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world, he said. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. You know how you don't put a lit lamp under a basket and burn the house down. That'd be dumb. Not only does it obscure the light, but you're going to do damage. You put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So wait, is Jesus the light of the world or are we the light of the world? Answer is yes. But there's a difference. See, Jesus is the source. We are merely the reflection. And here's the point. If you want to shine more brightly in this world, and boy, does a church need to step up and crank up its brightness today. If you want to be a bright light, the answer is simple. You get close to Jesus. Draw as near to him as you possibly can. Be in his word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship. Put away silly things that don't matter. Think God's thrilled by your video game scores? Think the Lord is super excited about the sports teams you wish you could root for right now? What really blesses the Lord are those who just come to him. They just want to talk with him and fellowship with him. So we are the light of the world, and we will shine more brightly when we get close to Jesus. Well, up to this point, we've read about the Ark of the Covenant that would be put in the Holy of Holies. And then we come from there through the veil to the next part of the room. And we've read about the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. But there is another piece of furniture that's also in that first holy place. And who remembers what that is? The altar of incense. But you know, it's interesting, we don't read about the altar of incense until we come to chapter 30. So from here on, we read about other things. And right before we get to the altar of incense, do you know what we read about? The laws of the daily sacrifice. Well, that's interesting. Sacrifice first, incense second. Why? Was that an accident? Did Moses say, oh, wait, I forgot. Let me tell you about the altar of incense. No, no, no. It was purposeful. And here's the reason why. Incense in Scripture speaks of what? Prayer. We read about that in Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. But you know, does God hear the prayers of a person who is not first identified with a sacrifice? Answer is no. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Elsewhere we read, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There are people around the world who say they pray, and they do. But the question is, does God hear? And if they haven't had their sins dealt with, then the Lord does not hear their prayers, will not hear their prayers, because he's a holy God, and he will only converse with holy people. And the only way for anybody to be holy is if they ask Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. And once they've asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord, then God will hear their prayers. So why doesn't God talk about the altar of incense, but first has to mention the sacrifice? It's because there's no prayer and communion with God until we first come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then he hears us. Otherwise, it's like you're on. Remember when phones used to have a cord? You know, in the curly Q kind that just always got twisted and weird and mangled? Well, what if you were to take that old-fashioned phone and you cut the cord? You can dial the number, you can do whatever, you can bang on it, and you can talk loudly. But if the line's been cut, then nobody on the other end's going to hear you. A person who has not been born again, their cord is still cut. It's only attached through faith in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, we are finally forgiven. In fact, not only are we forgiven, but all the things that had been written on our record are now gone, because now there's no more record to write those things on. When Jesus died on the cross, not only were our sins nailed with him on the cross, but so also that ledger that was against us. We read about that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, where we read, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. To make a long story short, here's the deal. When you trusted in Jesus, not only were your sins nailed with him on the cross, but so also any record, that list, that ledger of your life was also nailed with him to the cross. Meaning God cannot write any sins against us because there's no more ledger upon which to write. I think that's pretty cool. I'm so glad he's taken it out of the way. Which means, among many other things, you and I, we can come before God anytime we want, 24 hours, 7 days a week, come to the mercy seat, the throne of grace, anytime we wish. So let's do that right now. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And Lord, we thank you that because of what you, Jesus, have done, we are now forgiven, and you will never, ever hold anything against us. And Lord, you were preparing the world for your coming, your first coming, in all that you mentioned here in the tabernacle and everywhere else in the Old Testament. So that when you came, it wasn't by shock or surprise. The world should have been ready, especially Israel. They should have been ready. They should have recognized you, but they didn't. Because they were more enamored with their religion and their own good works than they were about the glorious nature of the grace of God. They were removing the mercy seat. And in so doing, they saw you, but they did not recognize you. You came unto your own, and your own did not receive you. But whoever did receive you, to them you gave the right to become children of God. And we are so glad to just simply be called your children. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, as we go forth in this world, in a world that's full of problems and has zero answers, Lord, we go out with the love of Jesus. Help us to love one another, to show the world what it means to have the truth and to have the answers. And Lord, use us to bring people to faith in you. And Lord, I pray that we would get your word out during these times of pandemic separations. Lord, you still want us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. You still want us to gather together for fellowship. Lord, who should we send a link to this video to? Lord, who should we share this Bible study with to get the word out so that others can hear and they can learn more about you and love you more? Lord, put it on our hearts this week who to share these things with, to pick up the phone, to talk with somebody, to minister to them. Lord, you're on the move. You want to move right now. And you want us to follow. Well, Lord, here we are. Please lead on. Please show us the way. Show us who it is that we need to speak to. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all.